We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of Luke chapter 9, please. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. This is going to be good. The name of my sermon is Mad as Hell. That is the title. Luke chapter 9. To find the text for the sermon, Mad as Hell. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. James and John were mad as hell. So mad that they wanted to unleash the fires of hell on a Samaritan village. They wanted fire from the sky to turn this Samaritan village into a burning Gehenna, a literal hell. The fires of Gehenna burned in the hearts of the sons of thunder. That's the nickname that Jesus gave to James and John. And now maybe you get an idea why he called them, boy, you guys are like sons of thunder. They had the fires of Gehenna burning in their heart, and they wanted to unleash them on other people. They were mad, mad as hell. Which is why Jesus said to them, as he rebuked them, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. You don't know what lies behind this idea you have come up with, that we should call fire from heaven to burn up these people. You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. Now, that's the problem with knowing what kind of spirit you are of, because very rarely do people self-identify themselves as being under the domination of a wrong spirit. If you had asked James and John prior to Jesus' rebuke, okay, you've just got this idea, where do you think that comes from? What kind of spirit is that? No doubt they would have told you, well, that's the spirit of Elijah, because Elijah did that. And therefore, it must be the spirit of God. Certainly, it's the spirit of righteousness. But Jesus says it's not. They were, in fact, of the spirit of hell. They had Armageddon in their heart and visions of Gehenna in their head. So what's going on? How did disciples of Jesus, and this is at the very end of Jesus' ministry, they've been with him for 3 years. How did disciples of Jesus, key disciples, two of the three that formed the innermost circle, how did James and John end up with a wrong spirit, mad as hell? Well, a little background. We've got this Jewish Samaritan thing going on here. The Jews and the Samaritans had some things in common. They had a common ancestry, if you go back far enough. And they had a lot of commonality in their religion, but ultimately they were different ethnicities and different religions. Though they shared some things in common, but they were different ethnicities and different religions. They had theological differences. One of the disputes was about where the center of true worship was. The Jews say it's Jerusalem, and the Samaritan said, no, it's the sites of the patriarchal altars where Abraham and the other patriarchs built their altars. That's the true center of worship. Remember, the woman at the well tried to draw Jesus into that dispute? This is why this particular Samaritan village doesn't show hospitality, because it says that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Oh, he's one of those that think that Jerusalem is the big deal. And we know that it's the sites of the patriarchal altars. And so that was part of their dispute, and that was going on. But it was historical. It had been going on for a long time, for centuries, in fact. And hatred had really come to just drive the whole relationship between Jews and Samaritans. And in fact, they didn't share. Jews would not share things in common with Samaritans. By that, I mean they wouldn't drink out of a Samaritan cup. It's kind of back, you know, in the crazy days of segregation in the South and racism and all that, and white-only water fountains, that kind of thing. That's why, remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, and she's a Samaritan, and Jesus says, give me a drink. And what does she say? This used to puzzle me. She said, well, look, you know, how are you going to get a drink? Because Jesus says, he's got something, but she says, look, the well is deep and you don't have any bucket. Well, I mean, the assumption would be that he's going to use her bucket, you know, to get some water out of that well. But no. Jews wouldn't do that. Oh, a Jew would never, never drink water out of a Samaritan bucket. But Jesus would. And that's the surprise that happened to that woman. So anyway, there's this great animosity between the two. They don't like each other. These are two groups that do not like each other. They share a common area. They have a lot of commonality in the religion. They have certain common ethnic ties, but basically they hate each other. And so when this particular Samaritan village refuses hospitality to Jesus and his disciples, James and John, and presumably probably the rest of the disciples as well, are mad as hell. I say mad as hell because they're willing to unleash hell on them. They wanted to make Jesus a weapon of mass destruction. They wanted Jesus to go shock and awe. If the question is, who would Jesus nuke? James and John said, Samaritans. But I'm not really interested tonight in giving you the historical context of a particular story in the Gospel of Luke, just enough so that you can maybe understand more accurately what's going on here. What I really want to do is preach to you people living today as a confessed Christian. Anybody confess themselves a follower of Christ? Okay. I want to preach to the confessed followers of Christ living in the present American context, because I see far too many of us who are mad as hell. Far too many. And we don't know what spirit we are of. Now we get that, and we get convinced I know what spirit, and this is righteous indignation. One of the reasons I entitled this message Mad as Hell is I got a lot of people that follow the podcasts, you know, and they'll be listening to it next week. So hello, podcast people. And I know that they'll see that title, and some of them will think, at long last, finally, Pastor Brian's going to tell it like it is. Oh, yeah, Pastor Brian is going to tell it like it is. Yes, sirree. I am going to tell it like it is. People are mad these days. A lot of anger in the air, a lot of rage. And Christians are too. But I have a suspicion. I'm a thoughtful observer, at least I like to fancy myself as such, of the American social scene, and especially as it interacts and intersects with Christianity. And I've come to suspect that many Christians secretly enjoy and cherish their offendedness. They, in fact, derive a kind of perverse pleasure from it. It makes them feel like they're part of a great struggle. Everything's on the line here. And we're about, they're like the Essenes in the first century. It's the sons of light and the sons of darkness and the great battle that's going to determine the fate of everything. It's just about to break loose. Very much they feel that. You know, and some of my critics, no doubt, will say, yes, yes, yes. And I say, no, no, no. That's not what's going on here. They are convinced that somehow we're living in unprecedented times. It's never been like this before, they tell me. And the fate of the world is at stake. And somehow, if the world is to go the right direction, we've got to get sufficiently mad about it. That'll help. If we can just get enough people mad. For those of you on the podcast, I lifted the pulpit clear off of the ground. You won't be able to appreciate that audio only. I think what's going on is there is an unhealthy compensation for the sheer ordinariness of our lives. And that's what has offended us. That deep down we realize that most of us have very ordinary lives. And that's just really made us mad. In his latest book, The Sacredness of Questioning Everything, Christian social commentator David Dark says that we should question our offendedness. David Dark speaks of those who knowingly manufacture feelings of offendedness out of sheer boredom and for the purposes of entertainment. They're so bored with their lives that they manufacture something that'll just make them so angry, mad as hell, as a form of entertainment. Well, that's talk radio, political television, and at least half of what goes on Facebook, right there. People work themselves into a rage and say things like this. It's never been like this before. It's never been this bad. Yes, it has. Yes, it has. It's been worse. It's been this bad before. It's just that you've never been this obsessed before. And it's because of ubiquitous political ravings, 24/7 news channels, and most of all, the internet. The age of instant communication makes it possible for people to constantly manufacture outrage. Soren Kierkegaard, he's about the smartest guy I know of. One of them, anyway. He said something, and he lived a long time ago. He was born almost 200 years ago. He said this: what a satire on the human race that everything grows worse and worse as the means of communication grow greater and greater. Now, you got to think about that statement a little bit, or you might miss what he's saying there. He's saying, as the ability for human beings to, in mass, communicate and talk about life, things grow worse and worse. What he's saying, what he means is, things really don't grow worse. We just think they do. We talk ourselves. He's making a commentary on the human proclivity toward negativism. That if you can just get more and more people communicating, we end up telling ourselves that everything is getting worse and worse. He says it is a satire on the condition of the human race. I think he's right. But I know this much: feelings of offendedness are invigorating, especially, now it's not invigorating if you are the lone individual. If you alone have been offended, there's nothing particularly invigorating about that. But if you can translate that into a shared feeling, a significant group, if a large number of people together can feel offended, there is an energy in that. It is invigorating. Of course, politicians know that and know how to manipulate it. There is a unity that comes upon a group that shares a rage of offendedness. They you know, if they can find a common thing to be outraged about, there is a very powerful unity and also a sense of invigoration that happens as a result of that. And among Christians, especially spiritually minded Christians, it is easy to confuse that for the Holy Spirit. They're half right. It is a spirit. But it ain't holy. It's Jesus saying, you don't know what spirit you are of. Yes, I do. This is the Holy Spirit. This is righteousness. This outrages the Holy Spirit. Because it feels like a spirit. It is a spirit, but it's not holy. If we don't identify the nature of the spirit that makes us mad as hell, we will nurture it. Because there's this energy that comes from it. As in a shared group, we're mad about, we're mad. If we don't identify it as destructive, I won't say any more than that. If we don't identify it as destructive, we will nurture it because it makes us feel as if we're involved in some great struggle and oh, so righteous. So we even go so far as to look for ways to feel threatened and be offended by Hollywood, by Muslims, by gays, by liberals, etc. Kind of go out of our way to find ways that we can be outraged by their latest thing. But we need to question, even interrogate by the Holy Spirit our offendedness. We need to take our offense, our group sense of offendedness, and just hold it up to the light of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and say, okay, we better really analyze this. What is going on here? Let's really look at it. Again, I quote from David Dark. If we've deluded ourselves into thinking our angry mass emails serve as a ministry or carry out the purposes of God, we need to slow down and take a breath. By the way, never trust an email that comes in 14-point font and different colors and has been forwarded 12 times. You just don't. Those emails die with me. They go into the abyss. I never. I got a special little folder for those things, yeah. If we've deluded ourselves into thinking our angry mass emails serve as a ministry or carry out the purposes of God, we need to slow down and take a breath. Are we merely perpetuating violence, anger, and alienation through the way we talk? In our proclamations and posturing, our offended feelings, what are we bringing to the table? Just ask yourself this question. Do you really think that what America needs is more anger at the table? Are we really helping, dear saints of God, if we show up at the table with yet another huge bowl of rage? Is that really what we need? Now, over the years, I've gotten used to Christian offendedness at Christ being mocked, or at least perceived as such. Monty Python, The Life of Brian. Anybody remember that? The old geezers, yeah. Blessed are the cheesemakers. Remember that? Oh, and some of you are already offended. There we go. So, yeah, Monty Python and The Life of Brian. Martin Scorsese in The Last Temptation of Christ. Andre Serrano. That was this, you know, so-called artist whose exhibit was a crucifix in a jar of urine. Marilyn Manson, South Park, and on it goes. And so we perceive Christ as offended and we take outrage at it. And we picket and protest and boycott and forward emails and write letters to congressmen and CEOs and all of that. But do you know about the first known depiction of the crucifixion of Christ? We're used to, you know, lots of religious art that depict crucifixions, but are you aware of the first known depiction of the crucifixion? It's the Alexamenos graffiti. The Alexamenos graffiti. It is graffiti that was found near Palatine Hill in Rome, carved into a plaster wall in the second century. It's a cartoon. I think we have one of those. It's, I hope we do. It's, we don't have it? I thought I sent it. Oh, well. Okay, now I'm mad. It's a cartoon of a man on a cross with the head of a donkey. And then there's a guy standing there by it worshiping. And the expression is, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, apparently Alexamenos was an early second century follower of Christ. And he has some antagonist that thinks, you know, this guy worships a guy that was crucified. And so he draws a picture of a man on a cross, except he's got the head of a donkey. He's crucified, except he's got the head of a donkey. And then there, and it's spelled wrong. So you could tell that this antagonist wasn't, you know, he wasn't some philosopher. He was, it's bad spelling and it's crude drawing. Alexamenos worships his God. And apparently, you know, whoever this antagonist of Alexamenos was, he probably put it somewhere where Alexamenos would see it. And so I like to ask myself, when Alexamenos first saw that, how did he feel? Did he feel kind of his feelings were hurt? Sad? Maybe angry? Well, however Alexamenos felt, I really doubt that it ever occurred to him to mount an angry protest and write letters to the Roman Senate and get laws passed. We got to cut funding for these graffiti artists, you know. Why? Why did that probably not enter into the mind of Alexamenos? Well, he knew that it was antithetical to the Jesus way of loving enemies. If Alexamenos got angry and got mad as hell over that graffiti that mocks Jesus, you understand, the Alexamenos graffiti is no threat to Christianity. It's just not. Jesus is Lord. Even if half illiterate people draw crude drawings on a plaster wall depicting him as a donkey, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is Lord. That is no threat to Christianity. What is a threat to Christianity would be, in fact, if Alexamenos became mad as hell over it. That is the threat to Christianity. I just got to tell you, I'm not worried about Harry Potter or Happy Holidays. I just not. Now, I have been told by well-intended and often quite angry Christians that both of these are a great threat to the Christian faith. Our kids are all going to turn into warlocks because of Harry Potter. And if we don't say Merry Christmas, then, you know, I don't know what, but something bad's going to happen. I've been told by angry Christians that Harry Potter and Happy Holidays are a great threat to the Christian faith. And they're not. But Christians mad as hell over these issues is a threat to the credibility of our witness. Hello? Hello? Dallas Willard says this in Perry's second Bible. Perry has two Bibles. She has the Bible that we all have, and then she has Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. That is her second Bible. And it's a pretty good second Bible, as a matter of fact. And Dallas Willard says this. Why are Christians so mean? Well, there actually is an answer to that question. And we must face this answer and effectively deal with it, or Satan will sustain his stranglehold on spiritual transformation. Christians are routinely taught by example and word that it is more important to be right than to be Christ-like. In fact, being right licenses you to be mean, indeed requires you to be mean, righteously mean, of course. Far too many Christians, honestly, sincerely, really do think it's more important to be right about election versus free will, and atonement theories, and eschatology, and ideas about eternal judgment than it is to be Christ-like. I probably get plenty of emails of people tell me that, oh, that's what's most important. Yet we never see Jesus commending or condemning anyone based on what they believe, but on what they did. I just preached this church into utter silence. And the judgment of the sheep and goats is just one example. Well, the Samaritans had wrong ideas about God. And understand, I say that as one who is, you know, you don't know how committed I am to theology. And I think it matters, and it does matter, but ultimately it only matters as it forms us in Christ's likeness. The reason I believe that correct believing is important is because ultimately it leads us to correct living. But if your correct believing doesn't, if your correct believing has gotten so crisscrossed wiring and short-circuited that you think your right belief gives you a right to be mean-spirited and angry, well, then you've missed the whole point. And in fact, I would say you're not believing right. You're not believing right at all. No amount of right believing, as far as, you know, doctrines and theology and all of that, none of that exempts you from the call of Christ-likeness. Of course, I know what people always say. They always bring this up to me. Yeah, but what about Jesus cleansing the temple? He had a whip. Yeah, okay, all right, so let's do this. Let's reserve our anger for an inner community critique of our religious practices and not take it out into the wider society. Let's keep it. If that's what you're going to use to justify your anger, keep it within the Christian community and don't take it outside. The Samaritans had some wrong ideas about God. They actually did. They had some wrong ideas. As certainly did the antagonist of Alexamenos. Obviously, he had some wrong ideas. Contemporarily, we don't agree with everything that Muslims believe, right? You can say, yes, we don't agree with everything. Yeah, we're Christians, okay? Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They don't believe he was the Son of God. I can go, you know, down some things. And we do. But that doesn't give us the right to deal with others, Muslims or anyone, in a manner of prejudice. Do you know the word prejudice? The word prejudice means prejudge. It is to just say, to judge a person based upon their label. Again, Kierkegaard says that when you label me, you negate me. We put labels on people so we don't have to know them. We don't have to understand them. We don't have to think about them. We don't have to have a cup of coffee with them. We don't have to meet them. We don't have to understand why they are what they are, why they believe what they believe. We just put a label. Oh, he's one of those. He's a Samaritan. Samaritans. Can't stand them. We put a label on them. We prejudge without bothering to know or understand them. Miroslav Volf, he writes this. Prejudices are errors born of ignorance, self-absorption, resentment, and fear. All stances incompatible with active love of neighbor. The best way to fight prejudice is by knowledge, not just knowledge of people's beliefs and practices, but knowledge of their feelings and hopes, their injuries and triumphs. That's very good. Now, obviously, James and John carried some deep prejudice against Samaritans, wouldn't you say? That seems that that's evident. And James and John had, they had certain big ideas, grand schemes of understanding that the Samaritans didn't share. They had understanding of religion and nationality that the Samaritans didn't share. These were their big ideas. James and John had certain big ideas about religion and nationality that differed from the Samaritans. And so James and John were easily offended to the point of being able to wish Samaritans dead. They could wish them dead. One final quote from David Dark. Our big ideas take a murderous turn when they are more important than people's lives. The lives of those who aren't convinced of the rightness of whatever it is we get all trembly about. If we're ready to harm others, and if only, and even if it's only within our mind, because remember, Jesus says, you know, there is a pretty fine line between wishing it and doing it. If we're willing for harm to come upon other groups of people because they don't line up with our big ideas about religion and politics, if we are willing to wish harm upon them, we are of the spirit of the devil. And we don't know. We don't know it, though. We don't know what spirit we are of. We confuse it for the Holy Spirit, but it is not. We've got to come to realize this and repent of justifying being mad as hell, or else we're just stuck with our own little jihads. Jihads that we think Jesus is going to go on with us. James and John really thought. I mean, these disciples aren't all the time just looking to find ways to get Jesus to rebuke them. But it still happens a lot. And when they say, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and burn up these ungrateful Samaritans? They at least must have some idea that Jesus is on board with this. Yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. Of course, I think it's funny when James and John say, do you want us to do this? As if, like this is something they can actually do. They actually mean they want Jesus to do it. Well, Jesus, why don't you just go ahead and just, you know, you probably know how to do this and all. You were hanging out with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, you probably know how to do that trick. They probably thought that Jesus was on board with their jihad. But he wasn't. But what we do is we call our jihad Christianity, when in fact it's the farthest thing from Christ-likeness sanity. Okay, let's close with this. Go to the next chapter. Luke 10. This is about all you can stand for one night, wouldn't you say? Have you had about enough? Okay, I got a few more minutes, but I'll try not to. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up. This is a Torah scholar. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what do we mean by eternal life? What we mean by eternal life is the kind of life that finds continuation in the age to come. There's this age and there's the age to come. There's now and then there's the resurrection. In the resurrection, some things will not continue. They will be abolished. Other things will continue. This man wants to find the kind of life that finds continuation in the age to come so that it's eternal. That's what he means by that. And it's the way you should understand that. Verse 26, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? I mean, this guy's a Torah scholar. What's written in the Torah? How do you sum up? Give me a summation of the Torah. Just make it as succinct as possible. Just sum up what you read in the law. And the man said, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on Jesus answers this man's question, not in the way we would. I think that's a problem we're going to have to deal with at some point. But this man says, okay, what do I got to do to find eternal life? And Jesus, well, you're a Torah scholar. What's the Torah say? Well, the Torah basically summed up this. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's it. That's it. Do it and you'll live. Do it and you will be. If you will live out of a life that loves God supremely and then expresses it in love of neighbor, you will be living the kind of life that finds continuation eternally in the resurrection. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 29, but he, the Torah scholar, lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and this is so like a lawyer, I was raised by a lawyer, Mom. I can pick on lawyers. There's my mom right there. So like a lawyer. Well, but who is my neighbor? We got to define terms here. Yes. I love God. That's easy, people think. Because you can't see God. That's what John will later on say. That's that same John, by the way. The guy that says God is love is the same guy that said, can we nuke him? Which is really encouraging because there's hope. For transformation. Hallelujah. Where was I? Oh, lawyers. Lawyers. Lawyers, guns, and money. Anybody know that song? Great bonus points for people that know that song. Okay, the lawyer says, well, okay, yeah. We love God because we all love God, isn't that? That's easy, we think. And we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. But, you know, we better define some things here. Who's the neighbor? Who qualifies for me to love, to treat neighborly? Who qualifies for me to be a neighbor to? Great question, if you're trying to get out of it. Jesus replied, a man was, and I'm just going to read this kind of fast because you know the story, but Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan! Okay, now you know this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, so you know a Samaritan's going to show up, but the original hearers had no idea that was coming. Okay, now we've introduced a Samaritan. This is presumably an all-Jewish story up to this point. These are Jewish robbers that beat a Jewish traveler, and here comes a Jewish priest, and now a Jewish Levite, and they're not getting involved. And now we have a Samaritan. I've already told you about how Jews feel about Samaritans. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him what? Mercy. Everybody say mercy. Mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, yeah, go do that. Now here, though, is the twist in this story. Because this is parable is more complex than you might think at first sight. Jesus is not telling the parable like this. There was a Samaritan that got robbed and beat up and other people were ignoring him. But then along came a good Jew who took care of him. Now Jesus makes the hero in the story, the one who actually, despite his wrong religious ideas, here is the one that really knows what it means to love God and love neighbor. Jesus takes their enemy, the people they wanted to exclude, and makes the Muslim the hero in the story. if you wanted to import it into our understanding. It'd be radical enough if Jesus said, well, you ought to treat Muslims like neighbors. But no, Jesus turns around and he says, you know, there's Muslims out there that treat you like neighbors. And you need to be like them. Dang. Okay, see, now, see, I can get up here and preach on Samaritans all day long. Good Samaritans. You're like, yeah, whatever. I learned that in Sunday school. But see, you have this historical distance and you have no emotional investment. What Jesus is saying is effectively this. There are Muslims out there that know how to be a good neighbor. Now be like them. Come on, are you squirming? Are you squirming in your seat? Good. Now, is Jesus saying be a Samaritan? No. No. But he's saying your right belief does not exempt you from identifying everyone that you have the capacity to help as your neighbor. And of course, I wonder about this. Because this parable of the Good Samaritan happens probably within a day or two of the whole incident with James and John in the Samaritan village. So yeah, Jesus is aiming his parable at this lawyer and he's watching out of the corner of his eyes at James and John, who are going, oh man, here we go to that Samaritan business again. Now he's making Samaritans the heroes of his story. This guy's just like a Samaritan lover. Yep. And he says, you go and do likewise. I'll leave you with this final thought. It's not just a thought, it's a scripture. It's out of the book of James. James says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Question your offendedness, especially when it's shared as a group. Well, question all of it, but the offense you share as a group and you want to christen and ordain and sanctify and baptize and say, now this is what it means to be. I see in certain circles there's this sort of, you know, the more spiritual are, the more committed you are to Christ is determined by how mad you are about things. And I'm just saying, I think that's crazy stuff. That's just crazy. That's just crazy. It's just crazy. That's just crazy. And I think the people that are doing that are not so much like Jesus cleansing the temple. I think they're more like James and John, wanting to call down, wanting to unleash Gehenna upon others because they dare to differ from their big ideas about religion and politics. And what does Jesus say? You don't know what kind of spirit has got a hold of you. The Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. Amen? Rethink your offendedness. Rethink your anger. Rethink your rage. Probably you could do without it. You'd probably live 10 years longer. Less medical bills. More peace at night. Amen? Stand up with me. Yeah, the sermon is entitled Mad as Hell, and I'm just wondering, I know all these people are going to find the podcast and say, yeah, at last, finally. And then they're going to find out. The sermon is entitled Mad as Hell, and the point is don't be that. Don't be that. Don't have Gehenna in your heart. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you said to two disciples, inner circle disciples, apostles, James and John, no less, You said to them, you don't know what kind of spirit is motivating you. And they had been with you for 3 years. They had been personally discipled by you, Jesus. But they didn't know what kind of spirit they were of when in anger they wished harm upon others. Lord, we won't know either unless you talk to us. Jesus, speak to us. Identify the areas in our life where we don't know what spirit we are of because it is a wrong spirit, but we've deceived ourselves, usually as a group, into thinking it's a good spirit. It's a righteous spirit. It's the spirit of Elijah. It's the spirit of revival. It's the spirit, but it's none of those things. It's a spirit of rage. It's a spirit of hate. It's a spirit of prejudice. Lord, help us to identify these things that have been smuggled by Satan into our life that we have embraced and we've felt something and we thought it was good, but it's not good. Lord, help us to identify those things. And Lord, I do say that we take great comfort in knowing that this John to whom you said, what is wrong with you? You don't know what spirit you're of, and you rebuked him. Is the same disciple that will eventually be known to the world as the apostle of love. So if there's hope for the sons of thunder, there's hope for us too. And so Jesus, we place ourselves before you and we ask that you would transform us and help us be delivered from the thinking that if we're right in our doctrine, it gives us a right to be unchristlike and judgmental and mean and raging. It does not. Lord, deliver us from that kind of deception. Help us by the Holy Spirit to have enough courage to love even those that we're told in sometimes subtle, other times not as subtle ways, that really we shouldn't love them. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard somebody critiquing what I've been emphasizing.